Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 15 to 23. Two of the hardest things that all of us have had to learn to say, two of the hardest things that we as parents have had to teach our children to say, are the little words, please and thank you. Someone gives a child a present and he's so excited, beginning to opening up, and all his mum can say is, well, what do you say? And the kid's more excited about finding out what's inside the parcel than be bothered saying thank you. But that reluctance to say thank you isn't a modern phenomenon, is it? There's a little story tucked away in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee, when he was met by 10 men who had leprosy. Now, you know that leprosy was a disease for which there was no cure in those days. It was considered also very contagious. And these men were literally outcasts. And from a distance, they shouted to Jesus to have pity on them. Perhaps they were expecting some money or some food or something. Well, Jesus saw them, and he told them to go and present themselves to the priests. Now, that's what they would do if they thought they'd been cured of their disease. Well, anything was worth a try, wasn't it? So they went. And as they went, they were cured. The sensation in their limbs returned. The skin was healed. They were cured, completely cured. It was a miracle. And one of the ten, when he saw that he'd been healed, came back to Jesus. And he was shouting at the top of his voice. He was so excited about being healed. Can you imagine the noise? And he was leaping around. And he came to Jesus. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He said, thank you. I guess the other nine were equally excited about being healed. It meant they could go home. They could see their children again. They could get their jobs back. They were no longer outcasts. But only one bothered to come back and say thank you. It is one of the hardest things to learn to say, isn't it? In fact, when writing to the Romans, Paul says that ingratitude to God is a mark of the most of humanity. This is what he says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor even gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Now, it's in complete contrast to that, that thankfulness ought to be the mark of the Christian believer. In one of his early letters, Paul instructs the young Christians in Thessalonica, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. And in several of his subsequent letters, Paul tells the believers that thankfulness should mark their lives. But not only does Paul instruct us to be thankful, he demonstrates that thankfulness should be a mark of our lives as it was a mark of his life. And we see that in the passage before us today. Here in Ephesians, following the opening greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, who's writing to the saints in Ephesus, gets carried away in his praise to God. We've seen this the past weeks. We've seen how he starts in verse 3 of chapter 1, and it's only in verse 14 that he completes the sentence. You see, once he begins thinking about the amazing grace of God, once he thinks about what God has done for them in Christ, well, he can't stop even to draw breath, let alone put in the punctuation marks. He simply pours out more and more of what God has done for them. Now, what's Paul doing? He's not writing an essay about God's grace, is he? He's praising God for his grace. And it's an expression of his thankfulness. In that story of the 10 men with leprosy, the one who returned threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And this is what we read. He returned praising God in a loud voice. And when Jesus commented in his disappointment that only one returned, this is what Jesus said. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Jesus didn't say, was no one found to return and give thanks to me? You see, praising God was all part and parcel of being thankful. What I'm saying is, there's more to being thankful than just saying thank you. And as Paul poured out his heart in praise to God for his amazing grace, what was he doing? He was expressing his thankfulness. Do you find it hard to praise God? Oh, it's relatively easy when we've got an orchestra and there's a lot of us and we enjoy the praise. That's easy. Do you find it hard to praise God when you're on your own, as Paul was in prison? Perhaps one reason why we find it hard to praise God is that we aren't as thankful as we ought to be. Well, after this long, long sentence, Paul at verse 15 returns to the theme of his letter. And just look what he tells these Christians in Ephesus. He tells them in verse 16 that he was giving thanks for them. And there are three things about Paul's thankfulness that I want you to notice here in these few verses. First of all, notice to whom Paul's thankfulness was directed. Well, it was directed, wasn't it, to God. Now, Paul doubtless had reasons for thanking these Ephesian believers. He was in prison as he writes to them. They may well have sent him some gift there in prison. They were certainly praying for him there in prison. But notice Paul isn't here thanking them for what they've done for him. That would be the natural thing to do. No, he's thanking God for them. Look, in verse 17, he speaks of God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. It's the same God, of course, he was praising back in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The God we Christians worship is the God who's revealed himself in Jesus, so we know exactly what he's like. And he's our Father, our all-glorious Father. So Paul's thankfulness was directed to God. Then secondly, notice what prompted Paul's thankfulness. It was prompted, verse 15, by their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now, I guess there were many things that could have prompted Paul to thank God for these friends in Ephesus. Remember, he'd been with them for 3 years. He taught them daily in that lecture hall. He knew them so well. They were his brothers and sisters in Christ. They cared for him. They supported him. They prayed for him. They'd been open to learn from him and share their lives with him. There were many, many things, good things, about them that could have prompted Paul's thankfulness. But these weren't the things that prompted Paul to give thanks for them, no. What prompted Paul to give thanks to God for them were the two things that showed that they were genuine Christians. They had faith in the Lord Jesus. In other words, they'd heard the message about Jesus. They believed it to be true. They'd committed themselves to it. They were relying on Jesus. They were leaning the whole of their weight on Jesus. They had faith in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, they had love for all the saints. The word for love there is a sacrificial word. They were seeking the other's good. They were working for the other's welfare, whatever the cost. And they were doing that for all the saints, all the believers. Not just their own family, not just their own friends, not just the people they liked naturally, all the believers. Whatever their background. Now these two things are the distinctive marks of a Christian. Well, you wouldn't think that if you listened to people out in the streets today, would you? What do they think a Christian is? They think a Christian is a do-gooder. Someone who's good to the neighbor and kind to the cat. They think a Christian is someone who's a bit soft, you know? Someone who wouldn't say boo to a goose. They think a Christian is someone who's religious. Someone who goes to church. Someone who says their prayers. Well, listen, that's not a Christian. A Christian is first and foremost someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus. Who trusts into Jesus. And is relying on what Jesus has done for them. And who has love for all Christians. Someone who goes out of their way to serve their fellow believers. These are the distinctive marks of a Christian. Well, it was seeing these marks in them that prompted Paul to thank God. And the third thing about Paul's thankfulness is this: it wasn't a passing phase. It was ongoing and continuous. Look what he says in verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Now, Paul had so much on his mind. Okay, he was in prison, but we know he had lots of visitors. We know that he was writing his letters. We know that he was facing trial and must have been thinking about his defense. He had much on his mind. But despite all that, he kept on giving thanks to God for his friends. So Paul's thankfulness was directed to God, was prompted by what God had done in their lives, giving them faith and love, and was his ongoing attitude. You see, this is interesting, Paul was living in the school of his own preaching. He told the Thessalonian Christians to give thanks in all circumstances because that was God's will for them in Christ. And here he shows us that he was doing that himself. What about us today as Christians? Have we lost the art of thankfulness? Do we give thanks to God as we should? Someone comes to believe in Jesus through our Christianity Explored classes, okay? Wonderful, isn't it? What do? Do we congratulate them that they've taken that step of faith? Or do we give thanks to God that he's still at work? Or we hear of a number of Thai people coming to faith in Christ through the outreach of Man Room Christian Hospital. What do we do? Do we say, why, Scott Murray's a great missionary, you know? Well, so he is. Or do we give thanks to God for saving these people? Paul, you see, was cultivating this art of thankfulness. I said earlier, though, didn't I, that there's more to giving thanks and being thankful than simply saying thank you. Paul's thankfulness led him to praise God. We've seen that over the last 2 weeks. And as he thought about all that God had done for them in his amazing grace, in pardoning them, in letting them into his secrets, in bringing them into Christ, in sealing them with the Holy Spirit, Paul's thankfulness issued in praise, in overflowing praise to God. But now, in these verses before us tonight, we see that Paul's thankfulness led him to pray. As he thought about his friends in Ephesus and how they'd come to faith in Christ and to have love for all the saints, as he gave thanks to God for them, he was moved now to pray for them. Paul's thankfulness issues now in prayer, in intercessory prayer. It wasn't a duty that he felt he had to undertake. It was a delight born out of his thankfulness to God for them. And he goes on in these verses to tell us what he prayed for them. Before we look at that, though, let me ask you a question. What do you pray? What do you pray for your Christian friends? Do you pray that they'll be happy? That they'll be fulfilled? Do you pray that they'll be well? That they'll be kept healthy and strong? Do you pray for their safety? Do you pray for them to be prosperous, to have a good job, and all the luxuries that we take for granted these days, and prospects of a good holiday? Do you pray for their families? Do you pray that there'll be examples where they live? Do you pray for them to receive some special blessing from God, or come into an experience of full surrender, or entire consecration, or victory? Do you pray that they'll have exalted experiences or heightened emotions? No, all these are good things, aren't they? And since we can pray to God about everything, well, we can pray for these things. But isn't it interesting that Paul didn't pray for that sort of thing for his friends in Ephesus? Now remember, they were living in a pagan society, far worse in many ways than our society. We know that there was so much magic going on in Ephesus. Remember that huge bonfire they had? There was that frightening riot instigated by the men who'd lost so much trade because people weren't buying their man-made gods anymore. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. But Paul didn't pray for their safety or for their prosperity. He didn't pray that they'd maintain a faithful witness to Christ in Ephesus. He didn't pray that they'd have heightened emotions or exalted experiences. Look what he prayed, verse 17. That they may know God better. That's what he prayed for them. That they would know God better. See, Paul knew that that was what they really needed more than anything else. Now, of course he wanted them to be healthy and prosperous, and he wanted them to be good witnesses and have a vibrant spiritual life. Of course he did. But the bottom line for Paul, the thing that he knew they needed more than anything else, was to know God better. Not just to know about God, understanding about him, but to actually know God better, in a sense of to experience him, to know him personally. Why? Because if they knew God better, then they'd trust him more and they'd live in a way that pleased him. But how could they? How could they possibly know God like this and know him better? Well, it was dependent, according to Paul's prayer here in verse 17, it was dependent on God giving them, notice what he says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, you're very clever, you might say, and you'd be right to say it, that a Christian already has the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Just a few verses before, verse 13, Paul has said that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul isn't asking that they'd be given the Spirit. He's asking that they'd be given wisdom and understanding by the Spirit. Do you remember what happened at the beginning of the reign of Solomon, David's son? Read about it in 1 Kings chapter 3. God told the young king that he could ask him for whatever he wished. Well, think of it. Beginning of his reign, he could have anything he wanted. He thought about the great work before him. He thought about his own weakness. And this is what Solomon prayed for: a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. And God was pleased with that prayer and answered it fully. In order to know God better, we need the Holy Spirit to give us that wisdom and understanding. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal God to us, because we'll never find out what we need to know by our own research. We need the Spirit to reveal God to us. And also we need the Spirit, Paul says in verse 18, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, to give us light, to, as it were, take off our spiritual blindfolds, so we can see what he's revealing. And the wonderful thing is this: God wants to do that. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth, the agent of revelation, the teacher of God's people. So how can they possibly know God better? By having the Holy Spirit help them see and understand certain things about God. And Paul goes on here to list three things about God that he wants God to show them. First of all, notice, he wants God to show them what he has done for them already in the past. Look what he prays: that you may know the hope to which he has called you. God had called them. He says much the same thing actually in verse 11 when he speaks about God having chosen them. Now, this calling wasn't a random, a purposeless thing. God had called them to something and for something. Just as Jesus, remember, called those first fishermen disciples, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And from the rest of the New Testament, we discover that God has called us to belong to Jesus Christ. He's called us into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. He's called us to be saints. He's called us with a holy calling. He's called us in one body to harmonious fellowship across all barriers. In other words, God has called us to a completely new life in which we love, obey, and serve Christ, enjoy fellowship with him and with each other. And the great thing is this, God has already done that. And he's done it not because of anything in us at all. Not because we're good enough, not because we've earned it, simply because he loves us. And Paul's saying here, you'll get to know God better when your eyes are open to see what God has already done for you in calling you to be his. Secondly, Paul wants God to show them what he will do for them in the future. Look what he says, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God has this glorious inheritance waiting for us. Peter describes it as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, exactly what this is going to be like is beyond our capacity to fully imagine. But again, the rest of the New Testament gives us some clues. We're told that we shall see God and his Christ and worship him. We're told that we shall be changed. We shall be like him in body and in character. We're told that we shall enjoy perfect fellowship with each other. We'll be among that great multitude that no man can number from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Paul says here, you'll know God better when you see more clearly what God will do for us. Oh, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to think about heaven and about our inheritance. It's not wrong to anticipate it with joy and gratitude. And thirdly, Paul wants God to show them what he can do for them now. Look what he says, that you may know his incomparably great power for us in us who believe. If God's call looks back to the beginning and God's inheritance looks on to the end, then surely God's power is operative now. Look at the words he uses to describe God's power. Incomparable. Nothing can compare with it. And great. And Paul gets so excited by the mention of God's great power that he takes off again. And he starts describing how great it is by telling them what it's done already. That great power, he says, has entered the rock-hewn tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and has snatched out of it the body of his beloved son. It's raised Jesus from the dead. And that great power, he goes on, has exalted him even more by bringing him back to glory, the glory which he enjoyed before he came to earth, seating him at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And that great power has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him head over everything. There's nowhere that Jesus doesn't rule. And that great power, he says, will make the church the full expression of Christ as he fills us with himself. So he will show himself in his word and his will through us to the world. He gets carried away, all right, doesn't he? But why is Paul telling them all this? Is he getting off the subject? No, he's not. No, he's not. Paul's point is that the power which raised Christ to such an exalted position, the power that sustains this wonderful relationship that exists between the exalted Christ and his people, that power, that same power, is the power that's at work now in them, in us. You see, that's how they could go on living for Christ in that hostile environment. That's how they could go on saying no to sin. That's how they could become more and more like Jesus. That's how they could face hardships and difficulties. That great power was God at work in them and for them. And Paul is saying, we'll get to know God better when we see, when we understand more of that great power. How was Paul's prayer that they would know God better? How was it going to be answered? By them having some dramatic experiences? By them devoting themselves to more study? By them shutting themselves away and going through some religious exercises? No. By God showing them, and by them thinking about what God had done for them, knowing about God's call, what God will do for them, knowing about God's inheritance, and what God can do for them, knowing about God's great power. Well, let me ask you tonight, do you know God? I'm not asking you, do you know about God? I'm asking, do you know God? Have you met Him? Have you spoken to Him? Have you had Him speak to you? Have you felt His presence in your life? That's the very essence of being a Christian, you know. You can know God. He's come in His Son Jesus. He's removed all the barriers at the cross. And all you've got to do is to trust into Jesus Christ and come to God through Him. I am the way, said Jesus. What about those of us who do reckon to know God? You've been a Christian for years. We need to know God better. And we can know God better by getting to know His call, His inheritance, and His power. And what will be the result of all that? The result will be you'll be filled with a sense of wonder at what God has done for you. You'll be filled with a never-dying expectancy of heaven. You'll be constantly speaking and living for Christ. And like Paul, you'll be full of thankfulness. Thankfulness that issues in overflowing praise to God and in never ceasing prayers for others. Is that why so few, relative few, come to the prayer meeting? Because we're not really thankful to God for what He's done for us? Thankfulness may be a lost art to most people, but for those who know God, it's a new way of life. Do you know God? Do you know God better than you did a year ago? Well, it's our prayer as we look through this book of Ephesians, as we look at what God has done for us in Christ, that we will get to know Him and get to know Him better. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your call. We thank You for Your inheritance. We thank You for Your great power. Help us to see. Help us to understand more about You. Help us to know you better. Help us to be full of thankfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.